If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, you can turn to the last book of the New Testament, it's not the book of the Revelations, just like it's not Psalms 2. It's Psalm 2, and it's the book of Revelation. And we're going to be looking at a portion of Revelation chapter 3. And I want to read verses 14 through 22. We're going to end up focusing on verse 20. Some of you have probably sat under sermons where I've addressed this issue. Notice verse 20. It's a pretty well-known verse. If you haven't read it before, you've seen it, unfortunately, in pictorial form. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you have a red letter Bible, this is in red because this is the Lord Jesus speaking through John's writing. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So let's start reading at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, mark that, church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What in the world does that mean? It's got to be a figure of speech, right? They're not physically in his mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, how dare him speak to church members that way? Remember, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Obviously, figure of speech again. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's kind of odd, just reading it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I give them whatever they want. I draw up alongside of them and I assist them in doing whatever they want to do. That's not what it says. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the lost world. Oops, to the churches. I did that on purpose. These words are to the churches, plural, and then to the church of the Laodicean. Now, I said, if you've never read this verse, verse 20, you've probably seen it in pictorial form. Sorry if I brought that picture up into your mind and you didn't want to think about it, but you know, the effeminate Caucasian looking ancient, supposed to be an ancient Near Eastern bearded fellow is standing out and he's doing this. And there's usually a Revelation 3:20. If you've never seen it, don't go look it up on the internet. I think it's a violation of the second commandment. And it'll put the wrong interpretation of this verse in your head, because when you look at that, you go, oh, Revelation 3:20 is evangelistic. So when I get the, you know, evangelism going, I get a person to realize they're a sinner and that they need salvation. I said, look, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. He's done all he can do. Now it's your part. So I want to look, first of all, at a common interpretation of this verse. It's the default of most of us, most likely. It was the default when I was first saved. And then I started thinking about it more, and I started reading more read the Bible. You don't even have to read commentaries on this, by the way. You just read verses 14 through 22, and you go, okay, whatever this is, it's not Jesus speaking to professedly lost people. It's to the church of the Laodiceans. But here's this common interpretation, which I think is not right. To all who will hear, Christ gives the invitation contained in verse 20. No, he's not speaking to all who will hear. Christ must be invited into the heart of man. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, so there's something true about that, but Christ must be invited. Did you pray to receive Christ into your heart? You know that? It comes from this. It's not all wrong, but no one, he says, is saved against his will. No one is compelled to obedience who wants to be rebellious. We don't come to Christ against our will. We come willingly, being made willing by his grace, right? The gracious invitation is extended, however, that if one opens the door, Christ will come in, the one who thus permits him to enter. The point is that Christ does not force himself upon any, but awaits the human decision relative to the recognition of his person and the blessings that will come if he be admitted. The attitude of Christ throughout the present age is one of knocking at the door, waiting for men to decide to receive him. Can I just say this? If that's true, we're in big trouble. Because none of us willingly, apart from divine tinkering with our souls, allow Jesus into our hearts. Now notice there are some assumptions here, and I have three assumptions of this view. This view assumes that Christ stands here in the posture of an evangelist, right? This is an evangelistic verse. If you're lost here, Jesus stands at the door of your heart, figure of speech, and he's knocking there. Do you feel him knocking? You need to open up, because if you don't open up, he'll never come in. But also, this view assumes that many, if not most of all, or all the Laodiceans were non-Christians, right? To the church of the Laodiceans, right? This assumes this church was made up mostly, it seems, of non-Christians. I think that's a bad assumption, by the way. And then third, this view assumes that the door Christ is knocking on is the heart of unbelievers. You see how emotional and subjective and heartwarming that view is? Wow, Jesus is knocking on the door of my heart, and the handle's not on the outside, it's on the inside. You've heard that too, right? The handle's not on the outside so he can open it. You know, his hands are tied. It's on the inside, so you're the one who has to open it and allow him to come in. Now, should you yield to the Savior? Yes, you should. From this verse, no. Should you take his yoke upon you as an active, rational response to information that comes to your soul, and then you will the thing that he required? Yes, you should do that. But do you do that from the inside? No. He does the inside work that produces those kinds of actions in us. So let me give you some reasons why I think this verse is applicable to churchly Christians alone. I say churchly, I think they're members of an individual church called the Church of the Laodiceans. So I want to give you reasons why this verse applies to churchly people, professing Christians, primarily who are members at a local church. And here are the reasons. Because our Lord calls the Laodiceans a church. Now, that's a pretty profound observation, right? That's why I read verse 14. Let's see it again. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now, you might read the rest of it and go, he's not talking to true Christians there. Well, if he is, then we're going to learn some more lessons about what churches can actually be like. It's not always pretty. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and this is all throughout Revelation 2 and 3. Look at 2:1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, 2:8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write. So he's writing to local churches. 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. 3:1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write. 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. And then 3:14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. But look at this. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He's talking, he's scolding them. It's okay for the Lord to scold his people, by the way. And if a pastor is preaching through a passage where the Lord is scolding his people, he should speak those words. But notice, secondly, not only does the Lord call the Laodiceans the church of the Laodiceans, but our Lord accuses the Laodiceans, he accuses them not of lifelessness, but of complacency, okay? And we'll get that. Verses 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, these ancient brethren, I'll call them, had imbibed into their church life a kind of a kickback, we would say, like a ho-hum attitude when it came to the privileges and responsibilities and blessings of local church life. And it's impossible for us to fall into the same sin because we're holy and they weren't. It's very easy to just go through the motions, right? And slowly but surely kind of get numb and just think, well, the pastor is going to be there. The deacons have to be there, so they're going to be there. And probably, Tom will be there because he warms that seat up every week. And when he's not sick, he's there. And it'll just keep going. And it really doesn't matter about my heart. It matters that all these faithful other people are going to do the right thing. And when that happens not only to one person, but that spreads to others, that's what happened here, okay? That kind of cancer had spread. They had an overdose of, I think, spiritual pride. Note that our Lord says nothing positive of this congregation. It's all negative. Well, the only positive thing is, therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door. It's actually an invitation. It is an invitation by the Lord, by the way, but let's keep going. He says nothing positive of this congregation. Here's what one man says. Yet, it has not apostatized from the truth. Okay, it hasn't repudiated core Orthodox Christian doctrines that would put itself outside the orbit of being a true church. It is not, guilty of foul heresy. It has followed no Jezebel. It is charged with no Nicolaitan doctrine or deeds, which other churches were. The whole is summed up in the expressive word, lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. So this would, if we think about this, okay, so they're not an apostate church, but they're a lukewarm church. Whatever lukewarm is, it's not good. So we must say this, the Lord, the ascended Lord, is not in the business of settling for second best from us, right? Because he's getting like the leftovers, and he's going, no, I didn't save you, so you give me leftovers. Okay, you give me your best. Now, if you know yourself well, our best falls way short, okay? Casualness concerning the things of God is not a mark of a biblical, Christ-pleasing church life. Complacency. Whatever, okay. What's he preaching on today? What songs, what hymns is...
I didn't like the second hymn. I wish they would have done my hymn. Excuse me.
That kind of stuff. Sometimes I say that. That's not a good choice of hymns in light of the flow of the liturgy this morning. Whoever made that hymn choice made a boo-boo. And I make the hymn choices. We're not to have those kind of attitudes. Casualness concerning the things of God, complacency displays a decline of soul. Okay, the declension, spiritual declension, is a title of a book some of you have probably read. I was reminded of it this week. Spiritual Declension and the Revival of Religion in the Soul, Octavius Winslow. I think that's who the author is. And if you read it, it's a very helpful book. He scolds. But it's a good scolding because it wants to keep us from this numbness of soul based on things that we have, like other people in the culture, that aren't necessarily sinful, but give us security that never lasts. Like a car that runs well. It doesn't last. Our car overheated on the way here this morning. Casualness does display decline. If and when this is true of us, what's the remedy in the passage? It's an R word, and it ends with a T. It's called evangelical repentance. That is, those who have already received the gospel should live in the posture of repenting very often, especially when they find themselves here. Our Lord is not into his people playing church, going through the motions. Indifference is what they had toward the church, local church, and its Lord's Day meetings and the interaction, the public worship and the interaction with the saints. Indifference to that is not the will of Christ for us. I mean, most Christians would say, well, yeah, amen. And so this challenge here is, from this passage, is, well, how you doing with what you just amened? By the way, I'm not preaching this because I think there's whole-scale lukewarmness in our church. I don't want that to happen. Okay, but there could be the seeds of it are in all of us, by the way, and I'll read you something soon that you'll go, yep. Here's the same guy I've quoted before. His name is Ramsey. For a church or a follower of Jesus Christ, while recognizing his divine claims, his infinite love, his precious blood, his almighty spirit, his sweet and holy service, and his promised glory, to treat it all with indifference, to be unmoved or slightly moved by it, to manifest no warm affection, no earnest devotion, no self-denying and self-sacrificing zeal, especially insulting to him. There it is, and indicates a degree of insensibility, almost past hope, almost, but not. Now, it should be clear by now that this verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, is not an evangelistic plea to the lost, but an ecclesiastical climate troll plea by our Lord to church members. That's what it is. So we're not to envision the poor, pathetic, passive Jesus standing at the door of your heart, and there's hinges, but there's no handle. And if we can get on the other side, the handle's on the inside, and you, by your own volition, apart from divine grace, you open up your heart to him, then he comes in and cleans you up. We need him to start doing demolition and cleanup before we do anything, right? Because we've already done all the bad stuff. That's why the hymn says, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Repentance and faith, saving repentance and faith, aren't, oh, I need to repent. I've changed my mind about the way I used to live. I'm going to clean my life up. Go to church for a while, do this, that, and the other, read the Bible, pray. Then I'll go to Jesus and say, see, I'm not what I used to be. No, foul eye to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, applies not only to unbelievers, but to believers too, right? Now, the third reason why I think this applies to church members is because our Lord reaffirms his love toward them, evidenced in the language of loving discipline. Verse 19, as many as I love, I think I paused the first time I read that, I indulge. As many as I love, I indulge. I empower them to do whatever they want to do. Be free, fly, create your own universe kind of attitude. No, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke, I correct them, and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Yeah, somebody just said, thank you for spanking me sometimes, Lord. Christ brings the words of reproof and threats of the rod to chasten and reform his church. Not just to watch us squirm, but to reform us and others. This type of corrective discipline is reserved for God's children. This is not vindictive, retributive, temporal justice on the earth, prefiguring ultimate condemnation at the judgment and the eternal state. That's not what this is. This is fatherly corrective necessary discipline. Here's that man Ramsey again, with a compassion, tenderness, and patience truly divine. He adds these counsels of salvation, these offers of his abounding graces. He reminds them that as many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens. You ever heard that before? It's in the Proverbs. Paul quotes it in Hebrews, applies it to believers. As many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And a warning in which it is hard to say which most prevails, the tenderness or the holy displeasure. Both can be true at the same time, by the way. Listen to these words we sang. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood, but our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. It's line number 4 is what I wanted to read. Here it is. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Now, let's put us as everybody in here that's a true believer. What are we? 40 people? 42? I don't know. 35? 50? Multiply that times all the believers on the earth right now. And all the lukewarmness that we often produce in our hearts and lives and churches. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? You realize, I don't know, a billion true Christians, hundreds of millions, I'm not sure. What does he daily bear from us? You know, if vindictive, retributive justice was inflicted upon us and we got what we deserved, even as believers, we deserve every transgression, hell. There'd be a lot of believers going to hell today, wouldn't there? That just doesn't sound right. Thank God he doesn't send believers to hell. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. So we have this tenderness and this holy displeasure that's going on at the same time. Though we do certain things, we transgress his law, we grieve his spirit, there's a holy displeasure, and yet he doesn't let us go. He doesn't let go of us. He might grab hold of us and send some frowning providences our way to wake us up. He might remove the sense of his countenance toward us from us, and we might feel a distance from him, But that doesn't mean he's not tender in doing that. Listen to our confession. I'm going to read chapter 17, paragraph 3. If you'd like to follow along, it's in the Trinity hymnal. It will be page 679. Just listen to these words. You can follow along if you like. Page 679. This is the chapter of the perseverance of the saints, which, by the way, our perseverance is an effect caused by preserving grace in us. Okay, we don't persevere without the grace of God. So in that sense, sanctification is a work of God, whereby he does, you know, X and Y and Z. But look at 17:3. This is speaking to believers. And though they, believers, may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. The best of believers is still a saved sinner with problems, internal ones, with things that ought to be but are not because of sin. The prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of means of their preservation. Okay, not just remaining corruption within, but laziness. The neglect of means, so using the means for your preservation, prayer, Bible reading, fellowship, obviously worship, fasting, fall into grievous sins. Did you see what we say? We believe the Bible teaches that even the best of saints could fall into grievous sins, plural, and for a time continue therein. This is kind of biblical realism, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Is this tenderness? Is this love? Comma, space, next word, circle it. But don't circle it in the hymnal. Circle it in your mind. Yet, okay, though all these things are true of true believers, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. And when that happens, true believers go, man, I got myself in such a rut. Praise God, he didn't leave me there. He chastised me. He did all that stuff. But he wooed me back to him. He gave me grace in the midst of my sin and guilt. And now I'm back. I'm preserved, kept through faith, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, by the power of God unto the day of salvation. Kept. What does that make us? Passive or active? Passive, right? To be kept by God means the active agent in keeping is not us, but who is it? God, right? That's pretty good news. True believers are kept. You say, well, my faith's kind of, it's not very strong. Is the object of your faith you, faith, or Jesus? Well, it's Jesus, but hold on. You don't say, it's Jesus, but. If the object of your faith, the grounds upon which you believe God will accept you, is the doing and dying and rising of Jesus and Jesus alone, then you're kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. You say, well, I sin. Join the club. I heard a pastor many years ago. He said he had this young guy came in, and after a sermon, he said, Pastor, I'd like to come in for some counseling. And he just started opening his heart when he was counseling. And the pastor was older. And the young guy expressed his concerns about his soul, and he was trying to go in the direction of, since these things, these fleshly lusts are waging war in my soul. That's in the Bible, by the way, describing Christians in 1 Peter. Since they are the fleshly lusts waging war against my soul, I must therefore be lost. And the pastor wouldn't let him go that direction. He said, well, son, the first thing I have to say about those things that you struggle with is join the club. And then he gave him some advice. You need to fight. You need to make war. You need to, you know, stop your sinful thoughts, nip them in the bud, and you need to memorize scripture or whatever. But this, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. That's what Jesus is getting at right there. Renew your repentance. And he tells them to repent, right? To change the way you're thinking about your current state and go with this filthy current state of nonchalantness. Go to the throne of grace to be cleansed of that and renewed in your faith in Christ and your hopefully zeal for his name. Well, I have another reason why I think this refers to believers, and that's the fourth is this, because the persons addressed in verses 14 through 19 are the same persons addressed in verse 20. So whoever he addresses in verses 14 through 19, and some of the, all the negative stuff is said there, it's the self same group of people he addresses in verse 20. We don't go from, I'm speaking to my people, then I'm speaking to the lost, you know, the goats. I'm speaking to the sheep in 14 through 19, and in verse 20, I'm speaking to the goats in verse 20. There's no transition like that at all. Those addressed by Christ are assumed by Christ to be Christ's. He's not assuming these people are apostates. He's assuming they're true Christians. In the broader context of the book, our Lord addresses his comments to local churches, and in the narrow context of this address, he is addressing the people as a church. Verse 20, understood in its context then, is clearly addressed to church members who were lukewarm, indifferent, spiritually stale without knowing it. It's not like they're sitting there going, I'm spiritually stale. How are you doing? Here's that man Ramsey again. He then presents himself to this very church, so careless, so proud, and so loathsome, in an attitude of infinite condescension and tenderness, enough, one would think, to move the most indifferent and to melt the hardest heart. He says that because of these words. Behold, even though you're like that, I stand at the door and knock. This is obviously a metaphor signifying an invitation, not for the readers to be converted, but to renew themselves in a relationship with Christ. This is spiritual renewal. That's what he's saying. Repent of your lukewarmness and come to me for renewal. Behold, even though you are in the condition you're in, the posture of the Savior through these words is one of what? Come to me. Let's deal with your sins. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This invitation is not for unbelievers to come to Christ for the first time, but it is for backslidden believers to come to Christ as many times as they need to, right? Does this verse only apply to you once in your life? Oh, there was once when I got into a stale condition of soul. I was ho-hummish about church. I missed it a bunch. And then when I went, I was had a bad attitude about everything that was going on. Nothing was right. And then I read Revelation 3:20, and I already sucked all the truth out of that verse. It no longer applies to me. I don't think that's what's going on here, right? It's like we might need to go get this 3:20 more than once in our lives to keep us from becoming lukewarm, stale, stinky, stenchy. Ooh, smell that stale aroma. It's not good in the church. So note well, his posture is one of acceptance, not rejection. Now he's rejecting their state of soul, but not their souls. He's rejecting their conduct, which comes from a hard attitude. He's not rejecting their persons. There's a distinction to be made there, isn't there? Because if we said, oh, he's rejecting their persons, then they went from being saved to lost. No one shall snatch them out of my hands. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. So he's not rejecting their persons. His posture is a posture of acceptance, but he wants them to clean up their life. That's very good news. That's the 142:4 there. Who would put up with what he has to put up with among ourselves? And the answer is, we get sick and tired of it after a while and just say, forget that. A fifth reason, and the final reason, is this reason why this applies to believing people in churches. Because the language used, if anyone hears my voice, John wrote this. These are the words of our Lord, somehow, some way, revealed to John while he was on earth. Jesus was in heaven. If anyone hears my voice. Have you ever read the Gospel of John? Have you ever heard those words or similar words? John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If anyone hears my voice, here and elsewhere in Scripture, when it comes from the Lord Jesus, it always and every single time refers to Christ's sheep only. John 18:37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So hearing the voice of Christ is a reality experienced by those alone who are of the truth. Now, what do we mean by hearing my voice? Well, in the Revelation 3, sometimes in the New Testament, Jesus does this, the apostles do this. It'll say, this is true because of what God spoke through Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes a written document. So God speaks through what mode? The writing of the prophet. In John 3, Jesus is speaking in what mode? Well, an audible voice from heaven. If we're in Laodicean church, we'd be going, dude, Jesus is talking to us. No, through the mode of the speech written down, okay? Now, we can't say that about the John 10 and John 18, if anyone hears my voice. My sheep hear my voice. In 1984, on that Monday or whatever it was, in that apartment in West Fresno, Northwest Fresno, did I hear an audible voice? First time I really came to grips with the Gospel of John. No. What, if I was really converted sometime during that week, I don't know which day. I think it was April 24th, 1984. But anyway, because I wrote it in my Bible. Did I hear an audible voice? No. Is there a way in which you can hear the voice of Christ without hearing his audible voice? Because you know he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. His audible voice, according to his human nature, has limited capacities. And, you know, we kind of exalt ourselves pretty much too much when we think, oh, I heard a voice. It must have been God. It's like, wait a minute. God spoke through the prophets. And then in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And then he raised up apostles to interpret the speaking of the Son while he was on the earth in the writings of the New Testament. There's no reason for him to keep on speaking. Is there a way we can hear the voice of Christ without hearing the audible voice of Christ? Is there a way internally Christ has the ability to bring truth to our souls without audible sounds that are founded in Scripture? He brings them with power and affects what he wants to affect in us. Is there a way for that to happen? By the way, if there isn't, if the only way to truly be saved and then be sanctified is to hear audible voices, We're all in big trouble. We're all in pretty big trouble anyway. But unless, now think about this. Christ is in heaven. How is he able to cause his voice to be heard in souls on the earth? Here's a hymn. Check this one out. 220. Blessed Jesus, at thy word, we are gathered all to hear thee. Wait a minute. Blessed Jesus, at thy word, we are gathered all to hear the preacher. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Ephesians 2:17. If you go read it, I was going to preach that verse today, by the way, but I think I preached it a couple years ago and I thought, nah. But I'm going to get there anyway. Ephesians 2:17. And he, capital H, having come literally, he preached the gospel to Gentiles, to Jews and Gentiles, in fulfillment of the Old Testament, by the way. But Jesus didn't go to Ephesus. Who brought the gospel to Ephesus? Paul and his companions. What did they do? They preached it. It was through the preaching of the ministers of the word that the Savior from heaven, according to his divine nature, spoke to souls on the earth. Paul spoke to the ear of Lydia, Acts 16:14, but while he was speaking to her ears and to her mind, the Lord opened her heart. How does the Lord from heaven open hearts on the earth if, according to his human nature, he is located in heaven? He has to have another nature. One person, two natures. Very man, very God. Very God before his incarnation, yes. Very God during his incarnation, yes. Very God after his exaltation, yes. Very man before his incarnation, no. Very man at his incarnation, yes. Very man and very God upon his exaltation, yes. We need both natures. And we got them. How can we hear from Jesus? Through preaching, through reading his word. So this language, if anyone hears my voice here and elsewhere, refers to Christ's sheep only. But you know, the first time true believers hear the voice of Jesus, quite often, not all the time, through preaching. I remember sitting under preaching, and I'm sitting in the back where you're sitting, by the way, and I'm sitting there going, this dude followed me around all week, didn't he? The pastor. He had no idea who I was. There was about a little more people in this there. He had no idea who I was, but whatever he was preaching, it was like, man, this dude, this is scary. Were you sitting in the back of my truck or something? Did somebody send you videos? But this is 1984. There were no, you couldn't do that, but you could, but it'd take a lot of work, you know, to do a video of a guy in a truck driving around the western side of Fresno County. But the first time you hear, you don't necessarily put your finger on the day and time. You just say, because of the effect of having heard at some point initially from Jesus through his word, I believe the gospel and I'm now saved and I want to live for him. Okay. So your first hearing often comes through the preacher stumbling like I am, trying to land the plane, looking at the clock going, okay, it's 10:51, getting hungry. The hour's almost up. But pleading with sinners to recognize your guilt and filth, and you should feel shameful, but you don't clean it up yourself. Foul eye to the fountain of grace and mercy in Jesus. Foul eye to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You don't go without your sins. You go with them to be cleansed and then forgiven. And then you get all these other benefits. And then your soul is to be nurtured in a womb. The church is like a womb for nurturing souls. So with that, I agree. I'm going to pray and then we'll sing a hymn. Thank you, Lord, for this word reminding your people that just like the posture of our Savior is toward unbelievers, it is even more so toward his children. Even though we displease him, these tender reminders of his love for us and the fact that he won't let us keep going into our ditches and dark valleys, he's going to arrest us. We thank you for that grace of heaven arresting us in our slumbers and pray that you would strengthen all of us and help those who might not know Christ to know him today. We ask your help on this final hymn as well as we close this hour of worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.